All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we were closing last time through these thoughts here. I can start reading, I think, in verse 3. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, glad to be here, glad for a chance to get out some flyers yesterday, John Romans, and for the folks that got mad, just a couple, Lord, and, you know, it's not too bad. Two out of a thousand is not the worst thing in the world. Maybe two out of a thousand will get saved, or two out of a thousand might as well come to church sometime. I pray you'll help them. And Father, we think about Brother Darling away for his survey trip right now. Pray you'd be with him, get him back safely here in another couple days. Pray you'd bless our Sunday school here once again. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me read verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, so we went through all that, or of uncleanness, nor in guile. And so that's not what you want to be a ministry to be built on, plainly. We went on to exposit a little bit, verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, allowed of God, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. We've been made stewards of the mysteries of God. It says there that we've been put in trust with the gospel. And so we were talking about the trust and closed with the idea that, you know, one of the things that you're entrusted with from 1 Peter 4 is you're entrusted with grace. And grace is not just the grace of the gospel of our salvation. Grace is also God gives you to go through something that's unpleasant. And so, you know, he gives you a problem to deal with and go through, and expects you and gives you grace to go through it. He expects you to go through it. And it says in verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And so, not we'll talk more about it in a second, but not speaking to please men, but God. And that's a tough one these days, with political correctness being what it is, and all of the, you know, just they now try as best they can to manipulate and pressure so that you don't say anything that's not perfectly apropos in their little world, or their big world. But verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. Flattering words, you know, we talked about in Romans 16 when we were just there, you know, a few weeks ago. And so the good words and fair speeches, speaking smooth things, prophesied deceits, they say, those are flattering words. Now, one of the issues of flattery that is worth just mentioning in passing is, believe it or not, of course, the flattering thing has always been a case, but the flattery gets worse as the days grow darker. Look in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel 11, 21, because there's a guy that's going to show up one day, and, you know, he may, we're going to get out of here before the Great Tribulation, but, you know, you may see whether or not we ever see him, and whether we'll know it's him or not is a matter of argumentation, but I'm pointing you to the Antichrist, and you'll notice down in Daniel chapter 11, verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. Within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. And, you know, where this goes from being something historically from the past to something for the future, it's hard to tell exactly, but this vile person is the Antichrist. It says, and his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He gets the kingdom by flatteries, like most politicians do. They flatter, right? But this is the Antichrist. And so I would expect that, you know, the continual, you know, culturalization of language should continue, so that more and more they enforce positive speech and more they negate negative speech. You know, they did that during COVID. They do that on social media. You get You know, if you say something on social media, and I don't get on social media, but if you say something on social media and they don't like it, you know, you get absolutely skewered, right? And what that is they're regulating what's said. But this guy comes in, obtains the kingdom by flatteries. If you'll just notice as you skim down the page, he destroys the prince of the covenant. I believe that's a guy that helps to lead the Jews into a covenant with the Antichrist. You slide on down, and he talks about his father's fathers in verse 24. That's one verse that shows the Antichrist is very likely going to be a Jewish Assyrian or an Assyrian Jew. But if you'll turn the page, well, you may not have to turn the page, but verse 31, they shall place the abomination that work maketh desolate. That's the abomination being seated in the holy place in the temple, and that's where the Jews are supposed to get out of town, right? Okay, so that's the Antichrist. Notice again, verse 32, and rather such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt once again by flatteries. So again, like we've said, Satan wasn't the guy that showed up at the tree in the garden, you know, laughing maniacally, demonically. So is the Antichrist not going to show up laughing maniacally and demonically? He's going to come obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So talking about those flatteries, notice back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know. Now that's Paul saying, you know, and Paul's not doing that. We saw some verses. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter, I guess let me start in verse chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11 real quick. And Paul makes mention of his speech several times. We'll work our way back. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll notice verse 5, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech. So he says it. He says, I'm rude in speech. You know, rude, you know, we think rude, somebody burping out loud or something. But somebody rude is somebody that speaks their mind and people don't like it, right? Now go back to chapter 10, verse 10. And here he's talking about how many of the public receive his letters, his epistles. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. They don't like it at all. The Greeks and the Romans don't like his speech at all because it's different. Now, notice once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe. Now, we've covered this quite a bit here the last few weeks, so I won't spend much time with it. You'll notice verse 3, 1 Corinthians 2, 3. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so a Christian speech, you know, you're going to offend somebody if you're preaching the gospel, if you're preaching the truth. It gets easier and easier as time goes by. And that part's going to get worse and worse. But you're not called to cut the message because people don't like to hear it. You know, before you know it, how much are you going to cut before the gospel is no longer powerful enough to save somebody? If you're going to cut out hell, well, the Bible doesn't say you have to believe in hell to get saved. But if you're going to cut out Christ's deity, well, the Bible doesn't say you have to fully cognizantly grasp the fullness of Christ's deity. But I just know when I was a kid at 10 and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I believed that He was God's Son who came and died for my sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, rose again the third day. So, you know, you start cutting out hell, you start cutting the corners on sin, you know, start cutting the corners on some other things, and suddenly where are you? Well, you're maybe what you're wielding now is a butter knife instead of a sword, and maybe the butter knife doesn't cut through anything. Maybe no, somebody doesn't get saved. As far as I know, nobody knows for sure just how far that has to go. I just know that right now, men's hearts are hard enough, and it takes all of the hammer you can get. It takes as sharp a sword as you can use to deal with a man's hard heart today. And so the more you cut out, the duller that sword gets, and the less truth he gets stabbed with, the more he has to face, the less penetrates. And so, you know, what good are you doing? And you're not doing any good at all by cutting the gospel. So we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, excuse me, verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. And the idea there is throwing a cloak. You know, you're actually, what you're doing is, you know, you're coveting. There's this ambition thing, and so you're coveting something, and you throw this cloak over to try to cover it. Now that's go back to Romans 16 once again, and I won't go into great length at this because we did cover it before, a relatively short time ago. But again, verse 17, now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, you know, it's telling you their motives. The Bible can tell you somebody's motives why they don't believe. He says, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. They're serving Christ to get gain. They want a big crowd. They want to be the center of attention. They want a bigger church. And so, you know, under the guise of spirituality and all those things, it's possible for folks to have an entirely wrong motive and to be doing it entirely wrong, right? Do the JWs, do the Mormons do it for the right reason? Well, no. What do they want? They want to garner more people unto themselves. Do the, you know, the charismatics do it for the right reason? Well, some maybe, but they don't have the truth. And so what they're trying to do is build these monster churches and stuff. And I grew up in that day, again, as a Christian, where when I was in my early 20s, that, you know, I got things squared away with the Lord, and running parallel with the Bible believers were the fundamentalists, who at that time were beating the drum to build the biggest possible church they possibly could as quickly as possible. And I mean, they did all kinds of things squirrely, and you had preachers that were in competition with one another in town, trying to build the biggest Sunday school and who had the most buses running. They would actually keep count. Somewhere along the way, you got to say, there's something squirrely about that. You know, is this really a race? You're really running a race with people's souls? And how much are you willing to cut the gospel then to win, to quote-unquote win that soul? And so, folks, give a sinner's time to stew in their juices a little bit. Somebody, you know, you see a light go off in their eye and you know, they're interested. There's nothing wrong with, you know, answering their questions and saying, maybe we can talk again soon, pray for them. You know, you shouldn't feel like you're being shoved forward to necessarily get that person to pray right now. Because, folks, there's a whole bunch of babies that were born prematurely along that line. And it's never wrong to use your better wisdom. And if you feel like they haven't fully gotten it yet, then let them simmer. Let them simmer in their juice. Let the Holy Spirit do something, right? And give them a chance to go to bed that night and to have these words ringing in their ears, and they get up without having slept the next morning. They'll be readier than they were when they went to bed. And, you know, again, to just iterate that for so many, and, you know, I lived through part of that, and I was in that group for just a little while before going to PBI, where, you know, literally it became getting somebody to say the prayer was the key to everything. And they didn't care really what else you grasped. I was telling you about the preacher, and, you know, he would get them down the aisle, pray with them, and get them in the water. Well, he didn't take any time to explain baptism. He was getting them in because he had them on hand right then and there, and he dunked them as quick as he could. Now, there's something wrong with that. And I knew it then, but I know why now. Anyway, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Excuse me. Down in verse 5, where it talks about, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. So, you know, you're not in a race with anybody. We're called not indeed to compare ourselves among ourselves, which is not wise. You know, there are guys that, you know, think because brother, you know, DeMichael in Boise has a big Bible believing church, and brother Peacock in Jacksonville, and brother Donovan in Pensacola, they have big, you know, big churches compared to ours. Well, yeah, well, Minneapolis is not Jacksonville. And Jacksonville is not Minneapolis, right? And I'm not him and he's not me. And y'all aren't them either. And so, you know, most often than not, when I go preach somewhere, the guy that's calling me in to come preach is, I'm preaching to less than, you know, 100 people, and more often than not, less than 40. And some of those guys have been in a place for 20 years, and they're just as faithful as I am. They're just as faithful as anybody you can name. But God's doing something at a different speed there because he's dealing with different kind of people. So again, you've got to give the Holy Spirit time to deal with people on their own ground, whether it's getting them saved or whether they're growing. It's just, there is no system where you can just snap the whip, lay out the dotted lines and make them go at your speed. It's just not going to work that way. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Okay, verse 5, end of the verse. As you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. And he adds, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So neither sought we glory. And so again, there's that temptation for the ambitious, for the man of God movement to set the man of God up as some sort of, you know, pristine example and turn it into a personality cult. And that's not what you want either. And so there's all sorts of ways to exploit and abuse the gospel and the opportunity that you have to be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. There's all kinds of opportunities for you to do it as a witness. And don't buy it. You want God to use you, you're going to have to work on his time. So it says again in verse 6, nor of men sought we glory. So there are the glory seekers. Look in John chapter 5. John 5. John 5. Lord nails them down pretty hard here. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? In the end, you're trying to witness to somebody to, yes, say get their soul saved, but you're trying to honor, be faithful to God and honor him. A church is built, a Sunday school lesson is taught, a Sunday school class is taught. By doing your very best to speak for God, be an ambassador for Christ, and represent him correctly. And where it becomes a personal valuation for you, where your personal you know, feelings get involved, and you know, you're not getting the appropriate amount of glory, then things are all askew then. Motives. 1 Thessalonians 2, down in verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you as a nurse, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We were gentle among you, Okay, Paul at times can be pretty rough, goes after him pretty good, but look in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's not wrong to be gentle. It's not wrong to be long-suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 2, go on down to verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, there's a couple of different kinds of strivings. It's not telling you not to strive for the truth of the gospel. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. If you find yourself just, you know, and your entire ministry is just butting heads and arguing and fighting and brawling, then the problem might be you. Because you don't have to answer a curse for a curse, right? The guy called yesterday, and I mean, he started off vile and ended viler. You know, he said some things about God, and okay, I have to admit it. I did say, don't be a baby. Because he was just going on. And I said, you got something you didn't want on your door. Don't be a baby. Just throw it away. So I admit I had to give him just a little bit. But you think that you're going to do any good by going nose to nose with that guy and going after him and answering him, like I said, you know, word for word? Well, you're not. You're not going to get anywhere, right? Notice, if you wouldn't mind, another passage. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. And Paul, again, Paul is trying to teach his guys how to conduct themselves right. And among the things that he's talking about here is being gentle. That's where we got off on this. Verse 1, Titus. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. So teach them to obey the sheriff, you know, and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. I mean, a soft answer turneth away wrath. A guy comes at you, you know, with his veins sticking out of his neck, just mad, you know. Well, if you bow up and stick your nose in his face, then you might get your nose punched. Where the chances are, a soft answer turneth away wrath, and you disarm him, but your goal is not to deal with the public as a brawler. You have to be gentle at some level, right? So you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The word cherish is used twice in the Word of God, and both times it refers to how the church is dealt with, that the nurse cherishes her children, that that the Lord cherishes the church. Now, can Paul speak frankly? He sure can. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, rather. And there's a time for it. There's a time for, you know, bitter truth, and, you know, you have to accept that. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, notice down in verse 10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. He said, so I'm trying to instruct you from afar, but if I come and things are still askew, I'm gonna nail you to the floor, basically, right? But the idea is that you're trying to deal with folks because they, after all, each human being has his own will. And I need to ask you this: did God ever make you do something? He didn't make you get saved, and He doesn't make you serve Him. He doesn't make you pray. He may put you in a situation where it's pray or die, but He doesn't make you pray, right? And He doesn't make you serve Him. So it does, you know, the quote-unquote men of God, some of them that were, you know, trying to instruct me before I went to Bible school and stuff, because they were kind of egotists. They were kind of that personality cult scenario. You know, they were trying to shove folks into doing things because they told them to. And, you know, they more or less all the time, I am the man of God, therefore you need to serve me. It's like a parent, you know, spending their time screaming at their kids that you're supposed to honor your parents. Well, you know, if you have to scream that all the time, maybe you didn't earn their respect. You know, maybe you need to treat your kids with a little more of the cherishing. Right? I'm just saying. Look, if you wouldn't mind, at another passage or two. This is very pleasant, I can tell. It's going across really good.
Come on, brother, preach it.
Look in Titus chapter 1. I think I'll make that one do. Titus 1. So Paul can be rough. He said, told you already that his speech was contemptible, that he could be rude in speech, and that's where he's talking real plain, real straight. But he also knew how to cherish a sinner and to try to draw them. And like a father cherishes his children. It says in another place that the father pitieth his children. In Titus 1, verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Then Paul said, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So does there come a time where you nail them? Yes. But in general, you would have to testify the Lord's dealings with you have been pretty gentle. That the Lord's dealings with you have been to draw you and to respect your right to not believe or not serve or whatever else. He hasn't made you do anything. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. But we were gentle among you. Paul's not just spewing a fire all the time and condemning everything in sight all the time. It's not just negative, negative, negative all the time. He's also building them. He goes on to add, but being affectionately desirous, verse 8 of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. So there he is, you know, bearing his soul effectively, where, you know, he's getting up and preaching, and it means everything to him that they either get saved or, if they are saved, to grow and do better, to, you know, win a victory over something that's got them defeated, to gain some ground, to grow in grace and knowledge. It means everything to him. So he's pouring everything he can into them. He's pouring everything he can into his preaching so that they would be drawn to do it. And ultimately, you know, it's like we talk about so many times, folks. I mean, ultimately, somebody has to want the truth. And so my job is to make the truth as appealing as possible, without defiling it, right? I mean, it's not all about hot dog suppers, but I want it to be reasonable. I want folks to hear the truth in a reasonable fashion. I want them to know when they've gotten the truth that it's throughout the Bible, and that I didn't just pick a verse out of the clear blue, right, and throw it at them and make it, you know, my own little pet peeve. Make the truth as much as possible, make it appealing. Because in the end, they have to want the truth. If somebody doesn't want the truth, you can preach at them all day and nothing's going to happen. Right? Back to verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preach unto you the gospel of God. Now, he's talking there about the fact that he wouldn't even, in many places, although 2 Corinthians says, you know, I had the power as an apostle to pretty much demand for you to take care of my needs. that he didn't. Instead, he labored. He literally worked. Back in Acts chapter 18, go back there for a sec. If you didn't know, Paul's secular, the way he did, he made a living was as a tent maker. Notice in verse 2:18-2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And so Paul is saying, I didn't take advantage of what I could have and come to you and expected, you know, housing and everything from you, because I just wanted to get you saved and I wanted you to grow. So I sacrificed and I worked while I was among you, is what he's saying. Down in verse 9, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, and preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. I'm sorry, coughing here. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Now that's three, more or less, three levels of preaching. And some guys are loud all the time, and some guys are soft-spoken all the time, and some guys are studious all the time, and all that kind of thing. But still, preaching should contain exhortation, comfort, and it needs to be there needs to be a charge in it. Three kinds of preaching. So you exhort somebody. That's a strong appeal. I'm urging you. I'm beseeching you. I'm pushing you. I'm prodding you. Right? Then there's comfort, and you need to be comforted in some things. You need to be comforted in what you're supposed to be doing. You believe some crazy things. You believe one day the Lord's going to suck us all up in the sky.
Amen.
After changing our vile bodies into, you know, incorruptible bodies. Yeah. You believe a rapture. You believe that there's a place where hell burns hot all the time. You believe there's a place up above the heavens that we know and that we can see and look up there with a telescope. There's a heaven up there where everything's perfect and God lives there. So when you get down to it, you believe some kind of crazy stuff. So there are times that somebody needs comfort. You need to be assured that God loves you, and that God, in spite of the fact that he seems to have his hands off and not be involved in your circumstances, that he is involved in your circumstances. You need to be reminded that the Lord careth for you, right? So he says, verse 11, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and then charged. Now, a charge is even harder. Our charge is pretty much, you know, demanding something, you know, being more forceful, because there are times that that's needed. You know, it's time for, you know, you need to wake up, because the days are now short. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So wake up! Don't sit there like a knot on a log. Wake up! Right? Don't sit around and do nothing. You're going to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ sometime in the next possibly 5 minutes, but certainly, likely 5 years, almost certainly 10 years, for sure 20 years. Those deals, you can't nail it down, but there comes an hour where you have to push hard, because folks are lazy. And folks have heard it already. And, you know, you folks have your favorite preachers. And you've heard it all from them. And if you're not careful, you just kind of sift through your lists of favorites. Oh, it's my favorite sermon. You don't do a thing in it, but boy, you like that sermon. And sometimes you need to be more forcibly spoken to about things, right? Down in verse 11. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So go back with me to Psalms 103. And you'll find back there a verse about the Father. Psalm 103. He said that, as a father doth his children. Psalms 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. There is an element of pity to a father's love, and should be. His kids are, when they're little anyway, are smaller than him, and they don't know anything, and they depend upon him for protection, and so there's an element of pity to it. So, as a father, it's not all about just whipping your kids and feeding them and expecting them to turn out just right. There's a lot more of an investment there. They're to be cherished. It says in verse 11, every one of you as a father doth his children. Let me take you to Proverbs chapter 3 real fast. Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And the absentee fathers, they don't get to do that. And that's wrong. And some fathers that aren't absentee are just absentee and attitude only, and they don't do that either. But it says in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Okay, there we go. Now, walk worthy. You're called to walk worthy of God. Well, none of us deserve God. None of us deserve to be saved. But you should walk worthy. And what that means is, walk as God wants you to walk. Now look, if you wouldn't mind, in Ephesians chapter 4, there's several of these admonitions. It's worth understanding what he means, because he's not talking about being sinlessly perfect or anything like that. But Ephesians chapter 4. All right, so in verse 1, 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Well, he goes on to add in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Okay, but what's he talking about, the vocation? Well, go back to the last chapter, chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height? Now, you'll need to go back and convince yourself. You need to read it carefully through, because there's lots of wrong teaching about it, I believe. But when I'm asking myself, what is this breadth and length and depth and height he's talking about? By my reading, the context of it goes back to verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So I believe the breadth and length and depth and height is referring back to the manifold wisdom of God. So it sounds to me like you need to do some Bible digesting to have a shot at that. See what I'm saying? Now let me keep reading. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, because of that, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The vocation wherewith you are called is, as best you can, discerning the mind of God and the wisdom of God. And you don't deserve that. But if you apply, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that the man of God may be perfect, right? Thoroughly furnished into all good works. Okay? Get in it. Divide it. Study it, meditate on it, repeat it, read it again and again and again. Think about it during the day so that you can walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, because it's a worthy vocation. Another one of those worthy verses, if you'll look in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1. You get the idea that the Lord wants your heart and mind occupied with His words for the remainder of your life that you have to live as a Christian. Again, he's not burping you little, conversation bubbles of information so that you can quickly digest and go on. No, he's handed you a book, again, with 1,500 pages in it, some of them, for you to spend the rest of your life in trying to learn and trying to grasp the will and the mind of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will." There's kind of what we were talking about in Ephesians, right? "The knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, bring fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, we're all wicked, sorry sinners, right? And we're all hopeless without the blood of Jesus Christ. And, you're still a wicked, sorry sinner. But at the same time, verse 10, you're still called to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. It's possible for you to please Him. Now, you've gone too far in your negativity if you think there is no place in your life that you can please God. Because that's not true. If you're washed in the blood and saved, and committed to Him, and serving Him, and studying, and desirous to know Him, you can please Him. If you'll walk the walk, you can please Him. "Well, I'm just a sorry, no good for nothing sinner who deserves hell," and that's all true. But you can still please Him, and you can still serve Him. You can walk worthy of Him. It's not talking about you being sinlessly perfect. It's talking about you never messing up again. It's not even talking about you not messing up day by day. It is talking, though, about you keeping short accounts, getting it under the blood, and keeping your mind on track with God and not off into the world so that you can walk worthy of the Lord. It says in Colossians 1:10, I don't think I quite finished yet, 1:11 didn't finish quite yet, the verse. No, 1:10, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work." Yes, you too can be fruitful. Now, you need to get in the book and find out what fruit is, because it's not always winning 10 souls a day, okay? It has to do with some of the things that come out of your mouth, some of the things that you think in your heart, your attitude about the world, your attitude about God. But, you can be fruitful. Verse 10, "that you might be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." You too can have joy. You can. Another couple of these worthy verses before we shut down for the morning. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." So charity belongs between Christians, right? Verse 4. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. They are going through a hard time that ye endure. They are going through persecution and tribulation. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now again, that's not somebody working their way to heaven by, you know, being worthy of it. But that's somebody who's saved. And because they're saved, they're now going through persecution or tribulation. And your job is kind of like closing last time, last Sunday school session. Your job is to go through it, through that persecution and that trouble, in a way that you can be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. You know, that guy that died, they had been frying him in an iron chair. This was back in the Inquisition days. They had been frying him in an Inquisition chair, a heated chair, for hours. The priest came in with a cross, and we're going to try to convince him that he should recant of his faith in Christ and accept the Catholic Church. And when they walked in, he said, "I'm about done on this side. You can turn me over." Now, you know, that's somebody worthy, right? And that guy that's getting burned alive, it took him 2 hours to burn him because he so copiously poured out blood, he kept putting the fire out. But until they killed him, he sang hymns. There's somebody worthy of the kingdom of God, right? Okay, now, you may not have to go through something like that. But in your persecutions and your tribulation, the things that, you know, your lost family puts you through, the things the Lord allows you to go through in your health and those sort of things, you can, brethren, walk, be counted worthy of the kingdom for which ye also suffer. And he says that, you know, in part, the Lord will let you go through something like that because he says it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And what it means is just that other people have had to suffer for the kingdom of God. Wouldn't you count it a privilege for you to be able to? Look, if I can follow that up with one more, if you wouldn't mind. Look in Acts 5 real quick. He said it pretty clearly there. Acts 5. I'm not trying to close this out as a negative Nelly or anything, but you are called to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll see if I can find that verse for you here in a second. But Acts chapter 5, and I've suddenly lost my... Acts 5, 41, that's it. Now notice they've just been beaten in verse 40. To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they got a beating. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, you know, I know Americans well enough to know that you're going to have to change your mindset before you count it worthy to suffer for his name. Because in general, That's not how we live in our culture. Glad to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Right? Let me see if I can find you one more verse here. Just give me 1 second. Go ahead and turn to Philippians. I'm sure it's there. Philippians chapter 1. Yep. Philippians 1:29. Like I said, I'm not trying to close out as a negative Nelly here. But, you know, there are people that sit here right now with chronic conditions and back troubles and various things you go through. And then some of you are being tortured by certain circumstances in your life, maybe family, somebody lost, you know, somebody got it out for you, something like that at work or something like that. Well, notice verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. No, you don't have to be a martyr, and don't go looking for trouble. But when trouble comes, you ought to count it as something God handed you to and said, I'm giving you this, do the right thing with it. I'm giving you grace to deal with it, so do the right thing with it. Honor me with it. Right? Any questions or comments? Yeah.